In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessing of your sacred grace, that is your Son, Jesus, who is here among us. We know that he is here, but we recognize his true presence in the Eucharist and in the other sacraments that are celebrated in the mystery of the Church. We ask you to bless us with the holy presence of your Son and through him find you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you very much for coming back. And I wanted to hit on one thing that was brought up last week that somebody said, and I thought it was very important. You know, when we think about confirmation, people say, well, didn't we already receive the Holy Spirit at baptism? And the answer is, of course, yes, indeed, we did. We received the Holy Spirit in baptism. But again, we want to consider that it's the symbol of our baptism, or really the prefiguration of this new being that we are by virtue of our baptism, of course, is just our natural human nature. So when we were born, before we took our first breath, did we not have oxygen within us? Indeed, we did. But when we take our first breath, that is a whole nother form, if you will, another way of taking in that oxygen. And in the same way, when we are born again, we, through baptism, we have the Holy Spirit within us, naturally. But at the time of our confirmation, we are taking our first breath, if you will, a breath of new life, a new life in God and in Christ. So I was just thinking of that particular image. Yes, indeed, we all have the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God is even with us before we are baptized, because it is the Spirit of God that moves us to even respond to our God, right? To be called to the rite of Christian initiation. It's the Spirit of God who motivates us. And yet, it in a different fashion than in confirmation, if that makes sense. Okay? So that's a simple analogy. When we're born, we already have oxygen within us. When we take our first breath, now we are animated. Okay? And in the same way, when we celebrate confirmation, we are animated in an apostolic sense, like the apostles going out to proclaim the good news. We're animated as a new being. We're not just simply sitting as Christians. We're animated to go forth and share the good news. So we have an apostolic, it's an apostolic expression of our very being. Okay? Are you okay with that? Did I give an example? It's just an analogy, but I think it helps. Now, do you have any questions before we get into the sacrament of Eucharist, 2,000 years worth of study crammed into 1 hour? Any problem on that? Yes. Yes. More acutely, yeah, that would be a good example, yeah. But the marking is slightly different. First of all, the marking that we have in baptism, there are a few symbolic markings. The signing of the cross on your forehead before you're baptized marks you off as a person who is separated from the rest of the folk in the world. Okay, symbolically, however, only at that point. And then we have the anointing of chrism. That's to kind of go to the heart, of catechumen, I'm sorry. They're the oils of catechumen, not chrism. And those oils of catechumen were a symbol. It was symbolic to say that we are very much like the athletes of old who were kind of oiled up, greased up in order to wrestle, to fight the good fight. Okay? And then, and so we wanted to kind of ask our Lord to penetrate our heart, okay? Give us wisdom and all of the rest. And then, of course, after baptism, then we have the chrismation. And that's where we are, like, crowned as Christ was crowned priest, prophet, and king. So we have a share in the priestly and the prophetic and the kingly nature of Christ. Okay? Jesus is... We have that at baptism, is what I'm saying. And then at confirmation, we have the fruits of the Holy Spirit to animate us, right? It's a different kind of symbolic thing. So one is on the crown, and one is here. Now, that's when we're infants. As adults, we don't have the chrismation at the top. As adults, when you go through the rite of Christian initiation, confirmation takes place right there. Because it's all one-stop shop, if you will. So, all right. Sound good? Any questions? All right, well, here we go. The Holy Eucharist in 1 hour. Everything you needed to know. Okay? Well, first of all, as I shared with you early on, I'm going to pass these out while I talk, okay? If you can pass. Thank you. Let's grab on that side and do this. Thank you. As I shared with you early on, you know, every tradition has something that is similar to our own when it comes to sacred events, sacred things, persons, places, or things. And the Eucharist is no different in that fashion. There is a holy meal. There was in many traditions, a real presence of God with the people. And it sometimes included kind of a consecration of sorts over the holy meal, whatever that meal may be. In most religious cultures, a sacrificial action was a way in which people were able to communicate with God, and thus making God or gods truly or really present, or so they thought. And often these sacrifices were in the form of some kind of a gift offering, right? So you might present it before some god that you created, like a rock or something. Or it was some kind of a shared offering, some kind of a communion with this deity. And then there was also some kind of an appeasement or a sin offering, something to basically say, we did wrong, we're shoving this plate of food in front of you and hoping you're going to gobble it up and all is going to be good, right? That was kind of a tradition that you would find in most cultures. And this wasn't, surprisingly, this isn't all that different from the ancient Israelite tradition. They had their offerings as well. We're going to go into those later on in the second hour for those of you who are with us in the second hour. But in the first hour, I have some other handouts for you. We're going to talk about that. In the second hour, I have some additional handouts. But in the ancient tradition, in the Israelite tradition, you had various offerings that you would present to God. First of all, there was some kind of a gift offering, as well as a shared offering or a peace offering. And there were cereal offerings. A cereal offering was often accompanied along with the peace offering. And then there was a sin or a guilt offering. Now, how were these offered? Imagine this as a tent, okay, right here, this dance floor, if you will. And the tent had walls, and they were fabric walls. If you go to the book of Exodus, a very boring book, but exciting to me because it's all about details, and God doesn't miss a detail. So as you go through the book of Exodus, you see how they are to build this meeting tent. And the meeting tent includes, it's kind of a cloth walls, but it was open. And then you had the Holy of Holies, that kind of a curtain there, right? And in, behind the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the, you would find the Ten Commandments. And outside of the Holy of Holies, you would have a lamp stand. You also had a little incense stand. And you also had an altar, a big old altar. You also had a table, tilted that way, if you will, and it had 12 loaves of unleavened bread. Do we know what that was about? Why 12? 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. And as I said, you had this altar. Now, the altar was a big old stone altar, and it was for bloody sacrifices. Okay. There was also a wash basin. We're not sure if that wash basin was inside the tent or on the outside. Some would say it was on the outside because you had to purify yourself as a priest. Okay, Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his sons were the priests, and you also had to, when you cut the animal, the blood had to flow, and it wasn't going to flow inside the tent. All right. So then you would take the animal, and depending on the animal, it would be placed upon the altar. And the animal was used for any of these offerings. So it would be first a guilt offering, if you were guilty of something. So the guilt was something that you did. The best way to explain it is something that you did on purpose. Okay? You did it willfully. You knew what you were doing. It'd be very similar to our understanding of mortal sin. Okay? You're doing something, you know it's wrong, and you do it anyway. Okay? Because it has a grave act as well. All right? The second one was not quite like a venial sin, because even a venial sin, you can know it's wrong. A sin offering was offered for those things that you didn't even know were sin, or that you knew were sinful, but you didn't know you were doing it. So let's say you accidentally brushed a dead fly off of your little counter. Well, you weren't supposed to touch something that was dead. So, and you went, oh, darn it, right? Well, that there was a sin offering as well. Now, you couldn't offer a sin offering unless the guilt offering was taken care of first. So if you did something that was deliberate, it didn't matter. You couldn't come and offer a sin offering. And you certainly couldn't offer a peace offering or a holocaust, a Thanksgiving offering. So no matter what you did, you always had to offer a sin offering. And if you did something deliberately, and it was a true violation, and you knew it, you had to offer the guilt offering before the sin offering. But always before you offered a peace offering or a sin offering, or a peace offering or a Thanksgiving offering, you still had to offer a sin offering. And the reason why was because you may not even know that you sinned. Isn't that an interesting thing? Huh? So that was the general rule. So you would bring certain animals, and I'll go through that. I don't want to bore you with the details. I'm going to bore the rest of the class with that later on. Okay. But that was the general gist. So you had to bring all of these things to the meeting tent. All right? In addition to that, there was also the Passover meal. So you would have this as a sacrificial meal. Now, what you should recall when we talk about that meeting tent and we offer this sacrifice, a couple of things occur. First of all, the sacrifice is being offered up as a sweet-smelling oblation to God. So for the guilt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering was usually done as a barter thing. You're offering something to bring peace, or to make sure that when any arguments that happened within your community were being settled. And so you offer this peace offering. And then, of course, you'd offer a thanksgiving offering, saying, let's say you had the birth of a child, or you had a new job, or whatever. And you would offer a thanksgiving offering. When you offer these, a portion of that was placed on the altar, and it would be smoked up, if you will, and the sweet-smelling oblation would go up to God as if God were consuming that sacrifice. The priest at the altar, or at the table, would be receiving a portion of that sacrifice along with this unleavened bread. So they would receive this. Incidentally, the high priest, Aaron, in the case of Exodus, the book of Exodus, Aaron would receive the larger portion of this feast. And then there were smaller portions. Now, later on in the church, you would have the presiding priest receive the larger host, and then the rest of the people would receive a smaller portion of that. It's symbolic, you know. But the reality is, it's the same Christ, right? But anyway, so the priest would receive a portion of it while God received a portion of it. And that was called communion. And it was communion for the sake of the people. So the priest would receive this for the sake of those who were making that offering, or for the sake of the community, because every day an offering was being made by the priest for the community. So animals were forever being presented, okay, and being burned up. And they had to be unblemished animals. They couldn't have any defect. They had to be pure animals. All right. Then that's just one understanding of what was going on in the ancient Israelite tradition. Of course, we know the Passover meal. Yahweh ordered the sacrifice of a lamb and to be sprinkled on the doorstop with hyssop. Right. When's the next time we hear of hyssop in the Bible? Pardon? Jesus up on the cross. That's right. Okay? That should be telling you something, right? Okay? This is our Passover feast, right? And then we were to eat the lamb with unleavened bread. Yeah, you couldn't wait for, the unleavened means you can't wait for it to rise. And also, when you have any leaven, it's a sign that it's automatically going to degrade. Okay? Once you have some leaven in it, as much as it rises and it'll help to kind of fill you up, it degrades. It doesn't last very long. Okay, unless it has preservatives like we have today. Okay? But that was the gist of that. Okay. Then you also had to have the bitter relishes or the herbs to symbolize Hebrew slavery and its bitterness. So the Passover was another thing that they did, and it was very important. And it was to commemorate what occurred at the passing of the crossing of the Red Sea, but the whole removal from slavery. But more than that, where God sets these people apart, not above, but apart, okay, to become a holy nation, a people set apart. Obviously, we understand, especially as you go to, if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see that this is simply a mirror image, or rather a pattern, a foretaste of what is to come in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, So are we good with that so far? But the main piece that I perhaps you should remember is that when this sacrifice was being offered, it was being offered for the sake of the people. It wasn't the priest like Aaron and his son saying, look at us, we're priests, we get this holy sacrifice, too bad, so sad for you all. Right? It was done for the sake of the people outside the tent. Okay? That was the work. It was the holy work. All right? Later on, we call that holy work liturgy. Liturgia means the holy work. It means the work of the people. Liturgy. So St. Paul, we'll move fast forward now to the Christian world, and St. Paul is going to share with us that the early Christians began to meet regularly for a meal, a fellowship. But some who were Greek were getting drunk and not sharing the food they brought. And Paul reminded them that the cup that they shared was a communion with the blood of Christ, and the bread they broke was a communion with the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper was a memorial of the Last Supper. Now, that's the piece that we want to hit. Memorial. In the Jewish tradition, whenever you celebrated the Passover was as real and is real today as it was in the day of Moses. The Passover is happening. When the Jews celebrate Passover, their understanding of Passover is not a reenactment of something that happened many, many moons ago. The Passover is happening now. The word that they use, and we use as well as Christians, Catholics specifically, and Orthodox, is anamnesis. The word means to make, to remember in the fullest sense of the word. Not just to recall something, but to be remembered. Put the membership, your membership is very similar to the membership of the day of old. So it is happening. That's why when we celebrate the Eucharist, it is the once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. Right? Once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. Each time we celebrate the Mass, it is the same Mass that occurred at the Last Supper. It's the same Mass. Once for all, never to be repeated sacrifice. All right? We're not re-crucifying Jesus because Christ was crucified. Christ died, Christ is risen, and he will come again, and we trust and we believe that. It's very similar to the understanding of the Jewish tradition whenever they talk about Passover. The Passover is as real today as it was in the day of Moses and Aaron. Are you following me on that? Okay. So it's very different than our brothers and sisters in other traditions within the Christian enterprise who believe that the communion event that we might celebrate on a Sunday is symbolic. We don't believe it's symbolic. We believe it is truly the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And the celebration that we have is reminiscent of the Jewish understanding of memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. When Jesus says, take this all of you and eat of it, take this all of you and drink from it, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me. It's not do this in some historical thing, like an historical play. It is happening. Okay? You get it? Now, we're going to take a look at that. I handed these papers here for you. And St. Paul, this is called, you have here, the Synoptic Gospels. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see those right there? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Oh, here, I have some here for you. More than you need. So in the Synoptic Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John is pretty far out because it's written much later. So most scholars would believe that the Gospel of Mark was written before Matthew and Luke. But most would also believe, and rightly so, that what we call the institution narrative, that is the Jesus' words at the Last Supper, were handed down orally first, and eventually were written down. And the first to write these down, or the first extant letter that we have, comes from Paul, from St. Paul. And you will find that if you follow the page all the way almost to the bottom, you'll see 1 Corinthians. Do you see that? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. And he says there, "For I received of the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night before he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is reminiscent of the Jewish understanding of remembrance. It's anamnesis, okay? An important word to remember. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Mark right there in the center, as I said, this was probably written first of as far as the Gospels are concerned. You'll see it's almost verbatim as far as Matthew is concerned. And they were eating. He took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." In the Gospel of Matthew, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I shall not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The Gospel of Luke changes a little bit, okay? The Gospel of Luke has, at the top of it, you'll see him refer to a cup before. In the Jewish tradition, they have a cup, okay? It isn't to say that Matthew and Mark were not considering that. They just basically are following the Pauline piece here. But Luke has, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this, all of you.'" Okay. "Take this, all of you, and divide it," or rather, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after supper, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So this is what we find in all of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course in the letter of St. Paul. This obviously is scriptural. So this is exactly what we do at Mass. We basically say the institution narrative, what Jesus says at what he said. And every day we say this. And we've been doing this for 2,000 years, which is pretty cool, right? Now, if you go to the next page, you will find how the early Christians did just that. This kind of gives some evidence of the fact that we did do this regularly. Okay? So, first of all, and it was also important that you see by 110 AD, we have Ignatius of Antioch. Okay? let's assume, and most scholars would believe this, that the Gospel of John was written about 80 to 90 AD. The Gospel of Matthew and Luke were probably written shortly after 70 AD, mainly because they refer to the destruction of the temple. Okay? They intimate that the destruction of the temple, which occurred historically in 70 AD, okay, they refer to this in some fashion when Jesus says this temple will be destroyed. So sure enough, the Christians have no problem acknowledging that. And it's pretty clear that 70 AD, that's only roughly 40 years, a little less than 40 years after the death of Christ. So it's very possible that those Gospels were written around that time, 70, maybe even later than that. The Gospel of John, as I said, was written even later, maybe 80 or 90 AD. So you can see it's not too terribly far off that the Christian tradition was already pretty well in place. And you find Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was the successor to Peter when Peter was first the bishop of Antioch, or the overseer of Antioch. Later he goes to Rome, is pulled to Rome probably. And so here's what he says. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's referring to these heretics, people who don't believe that this is truly Christ Jesus. Because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Those, therefore, who speak against this gift of God incur death in the midst of their disputes. But it were better for them to treat it with respect, that they also might rise again. Jesus says in Scripture, right? Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you shall not have life within you. That's from the Gospel of John. It is fitting, therefore, that ye should keep aloof from such persons, these heretics, and not to speak of them either in private or public, but to give heed to the prophets, and above all to the gospel, in which the passion of Christ has been revealed to us, and the resurrection has been fully proved. But avoid all division as the beginning of evils. We're going to move on down to, you see the chapter 8 there? So it says, let nothing be done without the bishop. See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery, these are the priests, as they would the apostles. And give reverence to the deacon. Hey, for the deacon class here, yeah? All right? As being the institution of God. Let no one do anything connected with the church without the bishop. Let that be, remember we talked about that last week, right? You have a bishop who's the head of the church of the Diocese of San Diego, for example. Okay? Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is administered either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the church. Here it is. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate a love feast, the Eucharist, but whosoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God, so that everything that is done may be secure and valid. In the case of a priest, as a ministerial priest, my job is to obviously offer the Eucharist. But the Eucharist I offer, is in union with the Bishop of San Diego. In the old tradition, it was the bishop with the presbyters. That was called the presbyterium. Okay, bishop and presbyters, the priests, would gather around and they would offer the Eucharist along with the priestly people. What was unique to the Christian enterprise at this moment was that all who were baptized would receive communion. In the old tradition, it was only the male priests of Moses and Aaron and of the Levites, okay? So these would, these would gather, they would receive for the sake of the community. In the Christian tradition, male, there is no Jew or Greek, male or free, female, slave or free, all are one in Christ. And so you would have a ministerial priesthood, bishop with presbyters, to offer the Eucharist, and then from the Eucharist you would have the communion. All would share in this communion. All right? Are you following so far? So who would share in the communion? The bishop, the priest, and the priestly people. Ministerial priests and priestly people by virtue of your baptism. Remember, when you're anointed, when you're baptized, you're anointed priest, prophet, king, right? But having a share in the priesthood of Christ. And so as priestly people, you receive, even today when you come to Mass, you're receiving for the sake of God's people. It's not one of these things where I'm, you know, a card-carrying Catholic, I get to come to communion, too bad, so sad for all y'all, you know? No, we're receiving for the sake of the world. And that's why we offer these prayers of petition in our Eucharistic prayer, for example. After we celebrate, after we say, this is my body, this is my blood, then notice in our Eucharistic prayer, we then ask the Holy Spirit to pray, we then have petitions. We pray for our Pope and for all the bishops, but then we pray for all who have died in the peace of Christ, and then we pray that all of us will be united along with all the saints and the angels in the kingdom of God. It's a prayer. Those are our petitions in our Eucharist for the sake of the world. Really, which is an awesome thing, because a lot of times people will say, I don't get anything out of Mass. Well, your goal isn't to get anything out of Mass for your own sake, right? I mean, hopefully you're going to have some benefit out of this, you know? But the true benefit is knowing that you are acting as a priest of God by virtue of your baptism, to receive communion for the sake of God's people. Now, as I said, in the Jewish tradition, if you're receiving, so is God. How did God receive in the ancient tradition? The sweet-smelling oblation, right? The sacrifice. How does God receive in our Eucharistic expression? Pardon? Well, he receives us, yes, because we offer Christ through him, with him, and in him, right? So we're offering this loaf. Twice do we offer something to God. We raise, you will notice that we raise the Eucharist three times, okay? The first is not the Eucharist at that time. It is simply bread and wine. Have you noticed that? So we say, blessed are you, it's called barakah, it's in the Jewish word. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this bread we offer you. Fruit of the earth and work of human hands, it will become for us the bread of life. Okay? All right? That's the first gift we offer. The second is the wine. Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have this wine we offer you, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. This is why the people bring up the gifts of bread and wine, and they don't bring up water, right? And we have the altar server to bring up the water on the side, and we pour the water into there because it's a symbolic, the priest will say, by the mingling of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ who humbled himself to share in our humanity. But we don't bring up water. Why wouldn't we bring up water? Anybody know? We don't make water. That's right. We make wine. We make bread. We don't make grapes, but we work the grape to make wine. We don't make wheat, but we work the wheat to make bread. And so we bring this to God to say, look how proud we are of this magnificent gift. Aren't you proud of it too? And God says, I am so proud of that, I'm going to even better it. I'm going to make it even better. All right? So we lift it up. That's the first time, lifting it up to God. See what we did, God? It's like a little child. Here's a little card I made for you, Mommy and Daddy. Aren't you proud, right? Oh, man, I'm so proud of it. I am. And God is. He's very proud of the fact that we're offering something to God. But he's going to make that even better. He's going to offer us up his only begotten Son. All right? Why? Pardon? Ah! Sin offering? What else? Peace offering, guilt offering, thanksgiving offering, all of the above, all of the above. Now, it should be understood that in the Jewish tradition, when you were offering the sacrifice, it had to be an unblemished sacrifice, right? Jesus, as St. Paul will say, is like us in all things but sin. He's unblemished, okay? So, he is that perfect offering, as he says himself, I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Okay? So he says, I offer myself up freely. No one takes it away from me. I lay down my life freely and take it up again. He lays down his life. Why? Because in the Jewish tradition, the whole idea of offering up an animal, why would God even need an animal? Right? But God understood if you go to Exodus, you understand that that the firstborn males were being killed, right, under Pharaoh. So God kills the firstborn Egyptian, okay? So there was this ancient Eastern tradition that you would offer up your firstborn child. And if it was a male child, even better, to God. Well, that was abhorrent, really. Nobody thought this was a really good idea. Probably didn't make a lot of sense. So, we'll offer up an animal instead, in lieu of that. And so the people would come and they would lay their sins upon an oxen or a sheep or something, and that would then be sacrificed. And by laying their hands upon it, it represented that person. Okay? So, Jesus, notice what Jesus does when he goes to the temple area, and what are they doing? They're selling what? Animals. They're selling sheep and pigeons and turtle doves, right? Because in the book of Leviticus, you're expected to offer certain animals. If you were poor, you could offer turtle doves or pigeons, two of them. Why? Because they're small. And so they just killed them. It wasn't like cutting down a big old goat. You cut that in half. So you had two pigeons or two turtle doves. Okay, they're small, right? And that was for the poor people. So it's obviously assuming that that sort of suggests that Joseph and Mary were poor because they went to do this. Okay. When Jesus goes to the temple, he scatters the people who were selling right there in the temple area. Why? A lot of times people go, oh, that means that we can't have our pancake breakfast on Sunday right outside of Mount. It has nothing to do with that. All right? Or we can't sell certain items there. Why? The purpose was because of Jesus went and he's saying, nothing's going to represent me. I'm going to lay down my life freely. I'm going to take it up again. And so he becomes that unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He will be offered up. Okay? And this Jesus is that guilt offering. He's the sin offering. He's the peace offering. He's that thanksgiving offering. The word thanksgiving means Eucharist. Or the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. Eucharistia. And it means thanksgiving. But all of the above happens there. When we celebrate the Mass, we're celebrating our guilt being taken away, our sins being taken away. Also the celebration of peace. Notice when the deacon says, let us offer each other the sign of peace. He doesn't say, let us offer each other a sign of peace. Right? So often people then go, hey, did you check out that Charger game? You know, no, it's the sign of peace. And it flows from the altar. If you go to a Maronite liturgy, they do this. The priest will offer a prayer there at the altar, and then from the altar, it flows to the altar server. You can grab my hand like this. Just like this. You're going to grab that, and then you pass it on. Like that. And you just kind of, you grab. Mm-hmm. So your hand's like this. Now put your hands together. And then she grabbed it and passes it on, just like that. And it all flows from the altar. Now, you can stop. But everything flows from the altar. Why? Because it is the sign of peace. And you cannot give what has not first been received. So everything flows from the altar. It's not a sign of peace. The sign of peace. Right? Because that's a Eucharistic offering to God. All right? And then, of course, the Thanksgiving offering, right? It's an act of thanks. So, first of all, offering the bread to God, God says, I'm happy with that. Then, the next time we lift it up is after we say the prayer of institution, take this all of you and eat of it, take this all of you and drink from it. In that case, we're not offering it up to God. We are simply showing it to those who want to see it. In the Middle Ages, not everyone felt worthy to come to the table of the Lord to receive the Eucharist. And so, but they wanted to see the presence of Christ. So it was then presented to the people. Now in that case, it was when the priest had his back to the people, and so he had to raise it up like this. Okay? After Vatican II, right? You'll see priests still doing this. But that didn't make sense. It was only done like that because people need to see it, right? When you're raising it here, you're suggesting you're raising it to God. That's not what that is. It's supposed to be raised to show the people. That's all that is. And some people, no, that's not what that is. And the rubrics or the rules in the sacramentary are very clear there. You're showing it to the people. All right. The second time is at the doxology, where then we take the bread and wine, which has now become the body and blood, soul and divinity, and we go, now God, through him and with him and in him, all glory and honor is yours forever and ever. You see how that goes? All right. So that's the Eucharistic prayer. And the sweet-smelling oblation is Christ who ascends to the Father. We celebrate the ascension of Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, this is a once-for-all, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice, right? So we, as priestly people, are receiving this communion. We receive it. But God receives his only begotten Son who takes his place at God's right hand. God is receiving as we are receiving Christ. Make sense? Okay? Are you good with that? All right. Any questions so far? How are we doing on time? Good. So let's go through this. Now, here are some other patristic pieces here. Hippolytus of Rome. This comes to us in 250. Let's go to the Didache, which is on the opposite page there. That's 140 AD. Okay? Now, this isn't as if someone is writing this for the first time. Okay? Or sort of coming up with something. They're repeating what has already been occurring in their tradition. So what do we have? This Thanksgiving sacrament, or the Eucharist. Now considering the Eucharistic meal, give thanks in this manner. First, concerning the cup, we thank you. So this, interestingly, comes kind of flows from the Gospel of Luke, right? First, that cup, okay? We thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, whom you made known to us through your servant. May the glory be yours forever. Concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through your servant. May the glory be yours forever. As this broken bread was scattered over the mountains, as this broken bread, and was gathered together to become one, so let your body of faithful be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for the glory and power of yours. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving unless they have been baptized, for concerning this is taught, do not give what is holy to dogs. Okay. But the idea, this is again one of the early church letters that we will find. There aren't a lot of them. Okay. So another one is, as I find, as you would find, from 215 AD. And this comes from Hippolytus of Rome, St. Hippolytus. And here is what we call the, this is our oldest Eucharistic prayer. Okay? It may be earlier than this, but the oldest Eucharistic prayer that we have is called Eucharistic Prayer 2. It's what we usually say at daily Mass. And it's usually the shortest, it's the shortest of the Eucharistic prayers. And it's very similar to what you would hear on a Sunday or at a daily Mass. When he has been made bishop, everyone shall give him the kiss of peace. Okay, wait, moving down. Then we see, the Lord be with you. And they all reply, and with your spirit. The bishop says, raise your heart or lift them up. We have them lifted up. We lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord. It is right and just. It is proper and just is what we say. The bishop then continues, we give thanks to you, God, through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent to us in former times, as Savior, Redeemer, Messenger of your will, who is your word, through whom you made all things, and in whom you were well pleased, whom you sent from heaven to the womb of the Virgin, who, being conceived within her, was made flesh and appeared as your Son, born of the Spirit and the Virgin. It is he who, fulfilling your will and acquiring for you a holy people, extended his hands in suffering. This comes right out, our Eucharistic Prayer 2 is following this. The preface for the Eucharistic Prayer 2 comes from this, okay? And if you just go on down, whenever he was delivered to this part here where it says who, when he was delivered to voluntary suffering. And acquiring for you, O holy people, extended his hands in suffering in order to liberate from suffering those who believe in you. Later on, the church separates that and says, and so we join with all the angels and the saints in proclaiming your glory as we sing. And we then insert, holy, holy, holy Lord. But right after that, then we have, who, when he was delivered to you, voluntary suffering, in order to dissolve death and break the chains of death and tread hell, a little more verbose than what we have today, bring the just to light, he takes bread and gives thanks and says, take, eat, for this is my body which is broken for you. Likewise, he takes the chalice. This is my blood which is shed for you. Whenever you do this in memory of me. And then the priest, again, we have an insert, in today's liturgy, that's kind of separating this to sing a little bit. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died for whatever we say. Okay. Therefore, remembering his death and resurrection, we offer to you the bread and the chalice, giving thanks to you who has made us worthy to stand before you and to serve as your priest. And we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to the oblation of your church. And then, there are some petitions. In their gathering together, give to all those who partake of your holy mystery the fullness of the Spirit, that we may praise and glorify you through your Son, Jesus, through whom to you be glory and honor, Father and Son, with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, now and forever. Okay? That's our Eucharistic prayer. We've been doing this for 2,000 years. Pretty impressive, huh? Yeah? That whole piece is so important for us because a lot of times people think that we kind of created this along the way. But you can see from the earliest portion of our church, we've been doing this. And now we have been doing this, first, obviously, it started in a small portion. We haven't been doing it throughout the world, because the world wasn't even conquered yet by that time. We didn't even know of, say, the New World or whatever. But now, in our church, when we speak of a universal church, a one holy Catholic and apostolic church, wherever we go in our church, we are all celebrating the same Eucharist. And wherever it is, over time and place, we're all celebrating the same Eucharist. If I go to China, it's a different language, but we will be celebrating the same Eucharist. If I go to Poland, different language, but the same Eucharist. And that's the beauty of this one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Throughout time and throughout space, we are one and holy and Catholic. Catholic meaning universal and apostolic, right? Successors of the apostles. All of us are successors of the apostolic community. Okay? Are you good with that so far? Okay, so the Eucharist, as I say, is sometimes we say it's a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's so much more than that. Guilt offering, sin offering, peace offering, Eucharistic offering. And when we get then to the question of the real presence of Christ, and I'm going to kind of fast forward because we're running out of time here. We always believed, and as you could see from the earliest portion, you know, that whenever we're speaking about people who don't believe, he was almost like condemning them, right? Ignatius of Antioch saying, or that one too in 140 A.D., don't give holy what give holy to the dogs what is holy, right? So they believed in the real presence of Christ. This wasn't something that came after the Reformation or just before the Reformation. It was happening all the time. It is only questioned much later during the time of the Reformation. And that is only after we started to try to discern what do we mean when we say that this is truly the presence of Christ. Is it a symbolic presence? That Jesus is sort of symbolically there or metaphorically there? And the scholastic fathers, Thomas Aquinas being the chief among them, said, no, it's not metaphoric, it's metaphysical. Something has changed. And we say that is transubstantiation, okay? That's a tough word. Have you ever heard of that word, transubstantiation? Okay. So transubstantiation is, admittedly, a philosophical construct to describe the real presence of Christ. And it's different than consubstantiation. Luther considered consubstantiation as a philosophical construct. He didn't come up with it, but he considered what was already being considered. The church said, no, transubstantiation. There's a slight, big difference. And of course, Calvin and Zwingli just didn't believe that at all. They believed that it was just symbolic. Okay? So the bread that we had was bread. It wasn't the bread of life in the fullest sense. That is, the Christ Jesus, the bread of life. They believed it was symbolically the bread. But Jesus says quite plainly in a couple of cases, the Gospel of John being one, unless you eat up for my body is true food, and my blood is true drink. And unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you will not have life within you. Okay? And again, Jesus says in the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body. He didn't say this is like my body. Okay? Or a symbol of my body. He said, this is my body. And so, the early Christians, and there's a great scripture writer, Raymond Brown, since gone to God, shows that the early Christian community, they broke bread together all the time because that's where Christ was made present. they honestly believed that Christ was going to be present in the breaking of the bread as he appeared in so many occasions during his resurrection appearances, like in the case of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, if you recall that. When they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he shared the word of God with us, and as he broke bread, and we recognized him in the breaking of the bread." All right? There they're understanding that Christ Jesus is truly present. But still, philosophically, how does that happen? So consubstantiation, if you will, we know that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Right? Jesus is fully God and fully human. Not part God, not part human. Okay? He's fully God, fully human. That is his nature. Okay? Jesus, as far as consubstantiation is concerned, according to Luther and those who kind of brought this up, consubstantiation means with the same substance. So the substance of, you could technically have the substance of bread and the substance of God, made man, Jesus, together. So you're technically eating bread, but you're also receiving Christ. Okay? That was consubstantiation. That was their understanding. Transubstantiation is saying, no, you are receiving Christ. You're not receiving bread. And the reason why is that while it is in the power of God to be, consubstantiation was based on the principle that Jesus was fully God and fully human. God became man. So if God could become man, could he also not become bread? So you would still have bread with God. Okay? But God didn't become bread. God became man. There's no reason for God to become bread when he already became man. Okay, so the church would say that was one problem. The second was that while it is in the power of God to become man, once God becomes man, Jesus is fully God and fully human, it is not within the power of man to become bread. Does that make sense? It's within the power of God to become bread, but there's no reason for God to do that. It is in the power, but it is never in the power of man, philosophically speaking, to become bread. I don't have the power. I could never become, I can't become this piece of paper. I can't become this table. I can't become a loaf of bread. Okay? That makes sense? But it is within the power of God to do that if God chose to do that. But if God didn't choose to do that. So, transubstantiation is this. The substance of bread is with the accidents of bread. So the accidents are the taste of the bread, the look of the bread, the smell of the bread, the crunchiness of the bread, all of that. Those are what we call the accidents of bread. And the substance is breadness. Okay? So if I were to take that bread and I were to break that bread, it would still, just ordinary loaf of bread, it would still be bread, right? Is that not right? So I chop it up, I'm still going to break it down to its smallest piece, it's still bread. Right? In the same way that Jesse's essence, his substance, is Jesse-ness, okay? All right? If Jesse loses his arm, he's still Jesse. If he loses his head, he's still Jesse, but kind of in a gory fashion, right? Right? But he's still Jesse. The Jesse-ness is still there, okay? In when we speak of... So the bread is still there. Okay, the essence of... Now, what happens, though, typically, when within our nature, we know that certain things can happen to bread. Bread could become toast, couldn't it? All right. In some sense, it's like bread, but in reality, at this point, it's toast. Okay, it's changed. Okay, the accidents have changed. Okay, so now it becomes toast. Okay. In the case, though, of transubstantiation, the accidents remain. Okay. It looks like bread, it tastes like bread, it feels like bread, it breaks like bread, but the substance has changed. So it is not bread. It is the body of Christ. All right? The body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. Are you following me there? Why? Because it is not within the power of man to become something that it is not. It is within the power of God to, but God chose not to be that. In what we call, in the very mysterious way, the hypostatic union, God and man are one. Okay? Kind of in a consubstantial way. But not when it comes to the Eucharist. God cannot be both. God is not man and bread. There's no purpose for it. Okay? So, when people say, I don't believe, as Catholics, what you read, that the bread you're receiving is Jesus. Okay? Well, we would say, well, we do believe that it is Christ. But you are, in fact, correct that it isn't bread. I don't believe that that bread is Jesus. You're right. That bread isn't Jesus. That is Jesus. Period. Plain and simple. Do you make sense? Okay? So, all right. So I kind of wanted to leave that with you. That's going to be a lot for you to chew on, particularly those of you who are in the RCIA process to kind of chew on. It's something that takes a long while to kind of digest over a long period of time. And it is a great aha moment when it starts to dawn on you. It's also something that we can never fully grasp. None of us are ever going to fully grasp the tremendous mystery. And in some ways, the scholastics have sort of messed it up by trying to create this philosophical construct, because it only created more confusion. Sometimes to simply say, as the early Christians believe, this is Christ. Christ is present. Okay? We don't have to get into the big philosophical understanding of it. And while we truly believe that philosophical strong construct is better than consubstantiation, it still created confusion. But that was the scholastic era, and they were really had more time on their hands. And, I mean, these people were doing a whole lot of things philosophically. They were trying to figure out how big is an angel and how many angels can you put on the end of a pin and all this stupid, silly thing. They had so much time on their hands they could do this stuff. So it just created some confusion. Was it correct? I happen to believe it to be correct. It's a philosophical construct. It's the best we've got. But in fact, the early church really understood it without having to explain it. They knew he was truly present. Right? And that was without getting into any theological stuff. They just knew that he was truly present. And that's what we do too. Most of us, when we come to Mass, we're not going, okay, I gotta get my mind right. This is philosophical. Right? We don't do that. We experience something that is very profound. So, all that. Any questions before we depart for our break? Yes. Yes. Okay, so in the Lutheran tradition, they would still have the reservation of the Eucharist. They have a tabernacle. If you go to some Lutheran churches, evangelical Lutheran churches, they will also have tabernacles. And they would reserve it because they still believe that the presence of Christ. But only for the sake of those who aren't. It wasn't for adoration, but for the sake of the sick. Whereas in the Catholic tradition, we would say it is for the sake of the sick, but also for adoration. Okay. So that's one of the things that Jesus said. And it loses its significance unless it is offered to the community. So you are correct in some fashion. In the Lutheran tradition, its significance is when we are consuming. That's a very good way of thinking. In the Catholic tradition, we would say its significance never is lost, whether we consume it or whether we adore the host, I should say. Him, adore him. Okay, other questions? Okay, well, thank you very much. Yes, one question. Yes.
Can you just briefly touch on how is the Eucharist as a repeatable sacrament?
Yes. How is it? Okay. Oh, that's a very good question, because in one sense, it is a sacrament of initiation for us when we are, because he does say, unless you eat of this body and drink of this blood, you shall not have life within you. To be initiated into the world, for example, we know that there are certain things that must happen. So naturally, by being generated by our parents, we are formed as a body. Then we take our first breath. And then we eat something, right? We can't just breathe and live. We have to eat something. So our initiation into the world is taking that breath and receiving the milk from our mother, right? And that's part of this initiation into the world. The initiation into the new world in Christ is the breath of the Spirit and the something from the land of the milk and honey, the eternal Jerusalem, right? We're receiving this new food, this holy food. So that's part of the initiation, right? Having said that, beyond that, and I think going back to the concept of confirmation before Eucharist is very good, because when we're animated, we have the Eucharist has an apostolic effect as well. We are receiving this for the sake of others, right? So in one sense, it's an initiation rite. In another sense, it's an apostolic rite. That makes sense? We're doing it for the sake of other people. Okay? Good answer? All right. All right, now you can all take your break. We have some food there. And then we'll resume. If you are dashing, thank you very much for being a part of this. And I hope and pray that you gain some beautiful insights. And next week, of course, we don't meet. All right? We're done.